Welcome, Nate Thompson. Stand with me. Come on, stand up. Let's honor him. Come on. We honor well. We're going to honor well.
Who's this? Good morning, guys. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right into things, okay? Lord, thank you for this beautiful day, God, that we could come here and be together as a corporate body and be in your word and worship you, Lord. And Holy Spirit, go before us and prepare our hearts for your word today. In Jesus' name. All right, guys, today I wanted to talk to you about three things, and it's the grace, the work, and the offering. I've been a believer and a follower of Jesus for about 25 years. Over those years, I've had guilt at times that I was absolutely failing as a Christian. And other times, I've had tons of confidence that I was just killing it. And I was like a shoo-in for heaven. I've had great experiences with God and the church, and I've had just absolute weird experiences with the church. I'm going to give you just a snapshot of just history that I've been through. When I was like probably like 10 or 12, I did like the puppets. You remember puppets? That was like a thing. I would love for puppets to have a comeback. But I was a killer puppeteer. I was good. I was like 12 years old, just puppeteering away. And I didn't want to do it anymore. And I was like, I don't want to do this. And I remember my translation of what the guy told me was I was going to hell. And I left and I told my dad. And when North River Road was four lanes, my dad turned the car around to go fight a man at church, I'm pretty sure. A few years later, I was told I was going to be a pastor. So things apparently changed for me. As I was once told, for a decision that I made to do something for the Lord, that I was out of God's will and I shouldn't do it. I've gone on several medical missions to Haiti over the years. While I was there, I pretended to be a doctor. With the actual doctor, we would just stand next to each other, and I would see people, and he would see people, and I would just tell him what the problem was, and that was really neat. I was on staff as a youth pastor for a year. I've done jail ministry at times. I've played the drums on four different worship teams over the years. One time it was explained to me that I play too rock and roll, and that they didn't want me playing at the certain church events because it was just they wanted their best out there, and it wasn't me. I was like, oh, okay, that's neat. I rarely to never opened my Bible. I rarely to never prayed. But I did tithe regularly, and I think that was more because of Kate than me. But I was going to church on Wednesdays. Sometimes I would show up, and I wouldn't actually go to a class. I would just sit around. But I was in the building, so I kind of checked that off as that counted. periodically, I'd be asked to lead like a men's group. I volunteered on Wednesdays to do, like I would sometimes be at the church. I would volunteer for something. And then I would complain about it to Kate just to find a brand new sense of guilt within church functions. I attended Bible studies. I've been a part of men's conferences. I've led Bible studies. I taught Sunday school. I have teeter-tottered back and forth in my faith with a works-based salvation that attempted to check a box with what appeared to be disappearing ink while making me feel good that I was making it happen. And I looked okay from the outside while simultaneously believing there is nothing that I can do to be saved because it's grace that saved me. So don't you dare judge me, Pastor. That's how I would come at it, you know? And then I learned at some point this quote from C.S. Lewis that said, God didn't come to make dead people or to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And once I had that bullet in my gun, I was like ready to go. The question, what are you doing for Jesus, has echoed through my life for over three decades. When I was 16, that question was so irritating to me. Like, I can't describe the irritant of what are you doing for Jesus, Nate? And then here I am at 43, and it's gently irritating to me still. Because my initial response is, what are you doing for him? And are you doing enough? You know? And I know that way of thinking is aggressive, and it doesn't help. It's kind of toxic. And I know sometimes, right now, I feel like I'm pushing that concept a little bit to the extreme. Some of you guys in the room are like, yeah, finally, someone said it out loud. And some of you guys may be like, settle down, big fella. We need volunteers, Nate. I don't want to take away from the question, the intent of that question. It does spur us into action. But all the while, my perspective has been either I'm temporarily winning or utterly failing. And why? I believe it's because I was always looking around the room at someone else, often thinking, I may not be doing as much as her, but I'm doing better than him. Dad. All of those years, never being aware of the offering that I was bringing, never even being aware that it was an offering. I'm going to dig into three things today: the grace, the works, and the offering. The Apostle Paul, he writes about being saved by grace, not works. He says it's faith that saves us, not human works. The Apostle James, he says, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but deny yourself and follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So today may end up, I may be handing you three shovels, not 3 points. Like, we may have some more digging to do throughout the next week or so in your own lives. This may not actually be a finished concept. It may just be three different things for you, okay? So some of the background stuff we're going to get in today, I learned it from a pastor named Marty Solomon, so I just wanted to give him credit for some of the history of stuff that we're going to talk about. Let's turn to Ephesians. We're going to start with the grace. We're going to jump through quite a bit in Ephesians and then just charter this boat onward. While you're turning to Ephesians, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. We're going to hear Paul, his use of pronouns as he goes through the book of Ephesians initially with what we read. He's first referencing the Jewish people, and he says it as us, because that's when it initially starts out. Then he switches it to you, as in the Gentiles, which were the Ephesians who this letter was written to. And then as you go through the book, he converts it into we, as in just like a corporate body of people. He begins with us, the Jews, by giving a history of the Jewish responsibility that was given by God. God entrusted the Jewish people to steward the spoken word of God for, like, since the beginning, the written word. They're the ones who are responsible to our planet for carrying this gospel forward with the Old Testament. Then Paul, he shifts to phrases like you also, when you believed, when you were marked by a seal, speaking to the Gentile believers who accepted Jesus as their Messiah too. They accepted the promise that was given to Abraham. So you see like a theme of family membership kind of like emerge through that book as you read through it. Even like what you were saying just now, there's just that coming together, like everyone being brought into the family. In Christ, the Gentiles had a place to belong alongside their Jewish brothers and sisters. It's by grace that we all have been saved, by grace alone. It's nothing we did, but God's grace. And you've been invited and brought into this new gospel, this good news of a new kingdom in a new way. Grace and love brought to you to do the good works that God planned for you. So we're going to get started at Ephesians in chapter 1. As we go through this, just daydream this out. Like, I'm going to read it and just imagine that you are the Ephesians. You are the Ephesian church. And I'm coming to you with this, and the entire Jewish nation has come like behind me type idea. And visualize that in your head. So we're going to jump around a little bit, but let's start at Ephesians chapter 1. It says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I'm writing to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and Lord Jesus give you grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He's so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. And he showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. At 12, God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he purchased long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us an inheritance that he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Let's jump into chapter 2, right at the top at chapter 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And now he's going to include the whole community, Jews included. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger, just like everyone else, Jews included. But God, so rich in mercy, he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with us in Christ Jesus. Side note, that's wild to me, dude, for us to be sitting here 2,000 years later and Paul saying to this group of people, because he's doing this in ages to come, they're going to see this united thing. Okay, that doesn't matter right now. Let's keep going. Where were we? Thank you. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, and he's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And then really quick at 17 and 18 in chapter 2, it says, he brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. That's awesome. It feels different when you appreciate the clarity that Paul's bringing to a world of people who have zero grid for God. Not just for the Jewish God. Let me clarify that. But grace had purchased them. They're a new believer, a new convert to the faith that needs to know the grace by which they have been saved. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul describes a new convert to the faith is as like, it's like a new baby, a brand new baby requiring milk, not meat. I was saved by grace when I was younger. It was nothing else. And there were people in my life that did begin to feed my spirit like the word of God at an appropriate rate. It was first milk and then meat. It wasn't meat in a blender. Like, and it's a strange idea I think we often do. If I took a steak, a beautiful steak that we all can really appreciate, and I blend it down to give it to a baby, that's a weird idea. And all of a sudden, that's no longer a steak. And we all know it. It's like you're taking a... Certain things can be so complex that it takes time to even get into it. And what I think when I look back, there were people that were at the appropriate rate giving me milk as I was growing in the Lord. Our expectations of a new believer should be growth in knowing God, not growth in doing things. Our expectations of a new believer should be growth in knowing God, not growth in doing things. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you trust him, and your roots will grow down into God's love. Paul also says in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, so then just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives rooted in him and built up in him, strengthened in the faith that you were taught and overflowing with thanksgiving or with thankfulness. There is an absolute need to hold on to grace and mercy as teaching and learning come to a new believer and to an old believer. I want to put like some handlebars on this concept. So don't close your eyes. Last time I was like, close your eyes and imagine this. And then I never told people to open their eyes. And then like at 11 o'clock at night, I was just like, what if? What if someone still has their eyes closed? So let's just imagine we all know Lakeside Beach. The majority of us in this room know our Great Lakes and the idea. So let's pretend we're over at Lakeside Beach, a beautiful summer day. And then imagine grace is Lake Huron, okay? This great lake of grace, this never-ending lake. For 43 years of my existence, that lake has never gone away. And the understanding to me blows my mind how that water just keeps coming, okay? When I was a baby, little toddler, little Nate, the vastness of the lake was absolutely unimaginable to me. Like Ephesians, I had zero grid for what I was even a part of when I was there. A little baby toddler, I'd play at the edge while my parents or sisters were nearby, playing with me and just guiding me through the whole idea, teaching me new things. And then I begin to grow. As I grow, I learn to go deeper into it. We can all imagine when you were throwing that football back and forth in the lake. You know what I mean? You're like this deep in it and you're just whipping it. And then you're reaching it. Maybe you threw it and you threw it weird and your buddy's got to try to get it. And they reach out and they fall, crash into the lake, a frisbee, any of the things back and forth over and over, overreaching, falling, getting back up, throwing the football some more, falling over and over. But grace. The vast grace of Lake Huron would catch me every time. And I would cushion my fall. I get back up and I try again and I try again and I try again. And now from a toddler to a teenager, now I got a boat and I'm driving my uncle's boat around the lake. And I'm pulling my cousins on the kneeboard and tubers and we're going fishing. And we're just crossing back and forth everywhere. And then I'm considered grown. I'm considered grown up by others, and myself included, and now I'm mature now. And I have, and I think I have a better perspective now. And look at what I've learned. Look at what I'm doing. I'm doing all of these things. And then I lose sight of it. I lose sight of the lake, and I believe that it's the boat that's been getting me around doing all of these things. It's me doing all of these things. It's accomplishing all of these ideas. It's fulfilling the requests that are asked of me and my talents. And they're all on display for everybody to see. All of them making me look like I'm capable now, somehow better than I was, and maybe somehow better than somebody else. But the vast, never-ending grace of Lake Huron is underneath of me the entire time. There's no less grace than when I was a baby splashing at its shore. There's no less grace when I was a teenager, no less forgiving to me, no less encouraging to me than when I was attempting to do something that might be just outside of my reach. This unseen force holding up my boat as I accomplished all these things grace. It's by grace that I'm even capable. It's by grace that I'm saved. And Paul wants us Ephesians. He wants us to know the grace, but also remember, because of it, we're fully loved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's by grace. In my life as a believer, over the past 25 years of ups and downs, doing and not doing, I have to remember that even though I think I've graduated to driving a boat, all of the what I'm doing for Jesus things, it's God's never-ending grace that's carried me to even be able to do it. And it's the only thing that has gotten me there. And there has to be an awareness of the capacity and capability to maintain growth, an awareness of learning and knowledge held in the hands of grace. It's grace that has gotten us, all of us here today. We do not graduate from needing grace. Ever. Every day, God's mercies and goodness are made new, waiting for you to wake up, no matter how long you've been working at this. So shovel number one is grace. We need to remember that the grace that saved you has never left you since the moment you became a new creation. You're not operating with less grace, even though you think you're starting to get this relationship figured out. Yeah. A works-based salvation is an idea that has graduated from the need of grace, and that is never true. Yeah. That will never be true. So sometime soon, I want to encourage you to read the rest of this book, Ephesians. With this perspective of grace in mind. And then, so within the complexity and the mystery of grace, there is still a question that I feel like it has to be asked is, what would it be if I showed up today at Lakeside Beach in a swim diaper, splashing around? Don't think about that too long.
It's too late. I'm already there. I've seen everything.
Like everybody's getting queasy. So much hair. What would it be? It was cute when little Nate was splashing on the beach with his mom and dad in his swim diaper learning all these things. 43 years later, this is weird. So let's get into the works, okay? Let's turn to the book of James. While you're turning there, I'm going to bring you up to speed on this concept. James he's speaking directly to Jews now. So Paul, when he brought this Ephesians, he's speaking to Gentiles, these new believers, these new converts, zero grid for God. James, he's speaking to Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah. James was the apostle placed over the church in Jerusalem, a church filled with Jews who were accepting that Jesus was the Messiah in a religion that was changing rapidly. One thing that this church was adjusting to was a flood of Gentiles who were not Jewish being welcomed freely by grace into God's kingdom. And a people group who formerly had zero rights to be a child of God, foreigners, as Paul calls them. Unless you converted to Judaism, and even then you had limited access to God. One important thing to keep in mind is that Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. The law is the Torah. It's the first five books of Moses. And the word law may be better translated as teachings. So Jesus didn't come to abolish the teachings Moses wrote down that these Jewish believers held so tightly in their heart. It was the identity of their nation. He came to fulfill them. So maybe Jesus wants us to view that idea the same way. And Jesus fulfilled the law by correctly interpreting the law, the teachings, to show people how to live correctly. An example of this idea is Jesus. He says, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, anyone who is angry with a brother or a sister is subject to judgment. So what Jesus did was he took a law. You said, don't murder. But I say, then he correctly interprets the law. Don't even be angry. And then we look at that like Jesus just upped the ante. But think of it logically. If I came and murdered Justin right now, you guys wouldn't say, well, at least he wasn't angry with him. You know, that's not upping the ante. He didn't like make it crazier. Jesus cut to the heart. He took it to the very beginning. He took it to its simplest concept. Don't even get angry. Fix it. Like, so Jesus like correctly interprets the law. The law, the fulfillment of the law's intent was not to produce a perfect performance of morals, but rather expose the position of a heart and point it to reliance on God and then to become a reflection of God. When we accepted Jesus as Lord, we went from being under the teachings and living in them. And the teachings, they never went away. The living requires action. And in him, we live and move and have our being. What do I mean by that? I grew up as a child of Rodney and Georgina Thompson. I lived under the law of my parents, but I heard of a promise. A promise that one day, I had a dream. One day I was going to become an adult. I heard about it. It was a thing that existed. It was a promise of salvation through adulthood. And it happened. I became an adult one day. And I went from living under their law, their teachings, to living in them. And when I became an adult, my position shifted. And it placed me to be free from being under the curse of spankings and groundings and chores. Instead, I just lived in the fulfillment of their law. But the laws and teachings never went away. My parents didn't shift and become not them. They still existed. It was just somehow I was just like in them. And in my acceptance of the promise of adulthood, in my acceptance of salvation through a promise, I found myself by choice like bound to these laws in a new way. Like it became a joy to me to honor my parents as I've grown over. It's a joy to me to take their teachings and what they've shown me and apply it to my son, with like to show my son how to live out these teachings. It is fruitless to accept adulthood and the opportunities it offers me and forego the responsibilities it demands of me. It's fruitless to accept the grace and salvation of Jesus and the opportunities grace offers me, but forego the responsibility that it demands of me through my actions. That's the idea of living out your faith. You begin to learn something, you grow in it, and then it requires actions to display it. Yeah. For us to be ingesting the concepts of the Bible, Jesus' teachings, and not putting them into practice will deform you. Yeah. And I don't know how to like fully even unpack that yet. Like, but I feel like James starts to. He does address the whole concept for us. So as we read through a couple chunks in here in James, let me turn to James. I want you to, now we're going to switch. Imagine you guys are the Jewish believers. You grew up memorizing the Torah, that it's in you. It's who you are. And behind me are all these Ephesians that I'm bringing to the table now. Okay, so let's read into James a little bit. James chapter 1, he says, this letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am writing to the 12 tribes, Jewish believers, scattered abroad. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind, Ephesians, troubles, when the troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, think of that. He's talking to the Jewish community. They know testing. Like when your faith is tested, you guys, you know Your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Let's jump over to 19 through 27. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. What word? The Old Testament. Because this didn't... What word, right? What word was planted in these guys? But don't just listen to what God's word says. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're fooling yourself. For if you only listen to the word and don't obey it, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, you walk away and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law, Jesus, that sets you free. And if you do what it says, you don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. And if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows and their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Yeah. Let's jump over to chapter 2 at verse 8 and 9. It says, yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you're committing sin and you're guilty of breaking the law. Jump down to 14 through 26. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good is that? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It's dead and useless. Now, someone may argue some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I'll show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? And don't you remember our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right by God in his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scripture says. Abraham believed God. And God counted him righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, when we're shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. In Rahab, the Gentile, Rahab, this prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them away safely by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so is faith dead without good works. James shows us there is a truth in you that needs to be shown. It has to be displayed, and you're actually deceitful to hold this teaching inside of you and not put it into action. You become less true if you know it and don't do what it says. To bind it up will deform you because the internal doesn't match the external. There's going to be a whole new conflict happening in this. And James speaks to the Jews who carried the responsibility of the word of God to the world, and that responsibility didn't go away in their new grace-given freedom. In this fulfilled promise, they needed to teach, share, and show God's love and show how to love your neighbor. James shows us that a Gentile prostitute and the father of a Jewish nation are both found to be righteous with God. He shows the people who know God's word that if you take only grace of not being under the law and not the action of living it out, they're going to have a lopsided view of this new freedom. And James shows all of us that we're not allowed to believe Abraham thinks he's better than us because he was willing to sacrifice his son while simultaneously believing we're better than Rahab, because at least we didn't lie to save those spies. It's what we do. We look across and we're like, Ethan and Leah think they're better than us because they started a church. I know it sounds, I'm not putting you on blast right now, but like that idea is there. We look around the room and James just, he just grabbed it by the neck and was like, no, we can't. Abraham has zero right to look at Rahab and say, well, at least I was going to kill my son for God. All you did was lie. That's what she did. You read it. That you want to wreck the paradigm of the gospel? Read about how Rahab lied, hit a bunch of people on a roof, told them, hey, they went the other way. Go get them. And then she hung a little red rag out the window so that when the Israelites came in, they wouldn't kill her. And God's like, send her next to Abraham. Bring me Rahab and put her next to Abraham. And Abraham has zero right to look across the room and say, you lazy liar, prostitute, get your crap together. You're not doing it. You're not doing it right. Your boat's crashing on the lake. No, because grace is for both. Abraham didn't graduate from grace. He never did. And Rahab was soaked in it. You know, like, we think we're like, well, she'll get better. We'll get her right. We'll get her a good job. We'll start with that. You know, what are we thinking? You know, and like James just grabs it by the neck and puts it right out in front of us. We don't have the right to do it because grace has never left. It's never gone away. Two different people, Rahab and Abraham, they lived in God's grace and did something with it. But it wasn't the lie to hide the spies. And it wasn't the son that was about to be sacrificed that was the work or the action that God desired. It was their hearts. That's the similarity between the two. It was their hearts. That was the offering that the Lord was like, bring it to me. That's what he judged. And then both Paul and James are pointing to a life beyond just, it's a life of denying ourselves. It's a life of a new acquired grace that leads us to a life of offering. And when I smash these two books together, if I take Ephesians and I take James and I stand before God and I smack them together, to me, it's the parable of the prodigal son. It's both sons loved by their father, one son's need for relentless grace, another son's need to live within the father's love and teachings and express it to his brother. And when the need for action, for works is required, grace is never to be removed. And in the presence of grace, the responsibility for action should never be ignored. Shovel number two is action, it's works. Teach and share the wonderful knowledge of your faith to fellow believers. The work of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. Jesus said that. Remind others of their faith in Jesus, not what you think they should be doing for him. I just wonder sometimes if I was better at building up belief in the Lord and less about what you need to be doing to look like you believe in him. Like, what if? You know, what if like teaching the gospel wasn't the doing and the checking it off? It was like, love the Lord with all of your heart. So we're going to get there. The offering. That's shovel number two, okay? I encourage you guys, read the rest of James and look at it from that concept. I even wondered if this book feels more right to you in the way of like, yeah, faith without action is dead. You go read Ephesians. And if Ephesians is like, yeah, dude, I've been saved by grace. There's nothing, no human thing. Read James, okay? Let's get into the offering. From the beginning of time, the object of God's desire was our hearts. The offering that he wanted is our belief. It's our operating system. It's not a dead goat that he's been looking for. He called us to a life of gratitude, to a life of sacrifice and praise and thanksgiving. So let's get into the offering. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Deny yourself. Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And when Jesus spoke about his yoke, the first and only visual I have ever received is a cattle yoke, and you couple them together, and they go out in the field, and they plow a field. And I've been told that if I yoke myself to Jesus, my life is going to be easy because he's going to do the work and all the heavy lifting. Hallelujah. And then I just picture myself just dangling, like, you know, and Jesus is not only has a yoke, but he's just yoked. And he's just like, let's go. It just takes me through life. And I'm just like, okay, just dangling by my neck. Yeah. And then he just starts squatting me. And I'm like, whoa. So if life hasn't been that easy though, I'm 43 now. And I've had some bumps in the road that hit crazy hard. One just, Allison died, Kate's sister, 30. We're on our 10-year wedding anniversary on a train to Chicago. And then we get a phone call from her brother, your sister, Allison's dead, Kate, what? We get off in Lansing, we gotta come home, fly to Mexico, a whole thing. But his yoke is easy. He's going to carry all the heavy stuff and drag you through the earth like a little. If I continue with this perspective of Jesus' yoke, it's going to fight reality. It's going to make me think that if life's hard, either I'm screwing it up or God isn't good. So what does it mean that his yoke is easy? The word easy here is Christos, and by implication, it means useful. And in a manner of morals, it means it's better, it's gracious, it's kind. So Jesus says, my yoke is useful. It's different. My yoke is kind, it's gracious. So we understand that his yoke is useful, but what is the yoke? Every rabbi before Jesus and after Jesus have had a yoke. It's the yoke is the lens of how they interpreted and viewed the Torah. Like my glasses are a yoke of how I see the world. And how I see it is how I'm going to engage in it and work my way through it. It's what's right in front of me. The first lens or half of the yoke was what teachers and rabbis determined to be the most important teaching, the number one. And they all agreed on it. And it's the Shema. It's a Jewish word. It's Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God. The Lord is one. I will love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. End. That's the first half. That's one portion of the yoke. The second is what they determined to be the second most important law. And for Jesus, it was love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus marries action and grace together. The concepts of the book of Ephesians and the book of James rolled together in this neat little package. The yoke of Jesus covers both what Paul and James describe. You don't graduate from grace into works. You develop in both of them and yoke them together. Love your neighbor as yourself. Offer these new believers and old believers grace and mercy that's endless in nature instead of judgment. Be slow to speak. Be slow to be angry, but be quick to listen. Because mercy and grace and mercy, they triumph over judgment. And along with that, show to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Take action to live a life that matches and displays your belief. A faith that produces good works that God has planned for you. A life that extends to others the opportunity of grace that you freely received. A faith that isn't dead, but it's alive. And doing that, by default, you're going to begin to produce good works that he planned for you. It's impossible to love without action. And Jesus said, deny yourself and follow me. We are a living sacrifice no matter how you cut the dice. If you're in here and you're like, I don't know yet if I'm in, like, I believe in Jesus and Christianity and, you know, Nate's trying to make me sacrifice stuff, you're already sacrificing it. Life's the demand of life is a sacrifice. So my belief is, apart from God, the end product is selfishness and death, not life. The yoke of Jesus will bring, it'll carry the offering that God desires from you. So what exactly is the offering? The offering is us. It's you, it's me, it's our everyday, ordinary life offered to produce every good work that he's planned for us. The message, I like, sometimes I don't ever really read the message too much at all. It's very poetic. I like that about it. It reads very easy. So I did pull it into this one because it does have this simplification of just poetry to it. Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, going to work and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture and that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. And that reminds me of a little bit of what we just read in James, where he's like, don't let the culture influence you. Like, stuff's changing here, and you need to teach what you know on how to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the offering is you, but how do you do it? I don't know. It's yours to discover. It's specific to me as an individual, yet it's as generic and broad as us coming together. It's what the Lord asks of me in every day, every encounter that the day brings. It's how we take on and wear his yoke to live on a daily basis. What I do know for sure is we should not get caught up in comparing what others are bringing to the table. The Lord does not compare your offering to mine. He compares the offering in front of him with the heart that brought it. And then we end here at the story of Cain and Abel, right at the very beginning. It was Cain, the murderer's idea, to bring an offering to the Lord. And his brother Abel went with it, and he brought his offering to the Lord. That in itself is its own idea. Because a lot of times we're like, Abel was awesome. And it says, so we're going to get into, this is a little bit of like my commentary on the story. We're going to kind of have a zoomed out view of it. I believe that Cain believed in God, but he didn't believe God. And he offered a byproduct of his life. His life was the land that he farmed, but he offered the produce of the land instead. Instead of offering his life and future of where it was going, he brought the results of what he could do. Abel also believed in God. But unlike his older brother, Abel believed God, like Abraham. Remember when James said, Abraham believed God. There's something there that's different. You can believe in God. You can believe there is a God. And you can also just not believe him. Okay? So there's something where Abel believed God, like Abraham. And Abel offered his life, his future of where it was going. He offered the best lamb that he had, a lamb that would logically produce more perfect lambs. He may have risked the future of his entire flock by killing the very thing that would have produced more perfect things. And the rationale for why I believe that Abel believed God, it's in the same way that I understand Abraham believed God. It was an offering beyond logic. It's not logical for Abraham to be willing to kill his son. There's believing God in a way that as you grow into it, and you're not, and again, grace is right there. It never goes away. It's so easy to think that you're just doing better, that you're getting more right, that you're outgrowing the grace. I don't need it anymore. I'm not a baby anymore. But then God's like, you're my baby, and I will cover you in all of my grace always. Abel had no logical reason to offer what he offered. This is the first time anyone brought an offering, any recorded time that somebody brought an offering to the Lord is here. This is the first recorded offering. There's no reference point on what to do or what to bring. What Cain and Abel actually brought before the Lord were their hearts. Had Abel offered a byproduct offering like his brother, he would have brought wool or milk or cheese from the goat or the sheep, the lamb, not the actual lamb. One heart was accepted, one was not. And then after that moment, humanity had a reference point of how to judge what others were doing. And Cain looked across the room and he compared his offering, the acceptance from God, which then exposed the truth of his heart, of what it trusted. And Cain may have believed in God's existence. And I say that in the way that it wasn't foreign to Cain when God talked to Cain. So there was a recognition. It wasn't a surprise when God shows up. So think of that. He believed in God's existence. But his trust was in the land. And God exposed what he was trusting. And prior to his actions against Abel, God went to Cain. The love of a father, seeing his son in the distance and running towards his son, I think this is when the father ran to the older brother. God's response to Cain's offering. I just want to sit here for just a second, because too often we think because people have been like the older brother effect of church, you know? There's grace for the older brothers and sisters always. It's the same grace. There's not less grace for you. You're not, we can't have an idea that we're more right or more, you're just growing in the Lord, in him, you know? And I feel like I see this with Cain. Like I have so many wonders about that family. When mom and dad were in the garden with God and walked with him, and then they're not. And what was it to one day to be Adam just digging at this ground, just quiet, just working, and his son to come up to him and just being like, because it talks about God being still in the garden. And what if he was running out and caught a glimpse because he knows God's real? And he goes to his dad. Dad, what was it like in there? What kind of day was that? Would that be to be Adam just working and just wondering about Cain? I don't have words for what it was like. And he's raising his sons in this. And then I have so many wonders about that. And then we see Cain. He's like, oh, he's grown now enough. He's farming and he's unbelievably good at it. Like it talks about the earth just gave its strength to him. When God says, I'm taking it back, Cain, I just wonder what perception Cain had in his offering to the Lord out of what? Like this works of like, I'm going to work this. I'm going to do this and I'm going to bring him. I'm going to show him what I can do. I'm going to show him what I'm capable of. And then his little brother's like, all right. And he had this, maybe he had a different view of God. That was like, and he's like, I'm going to give him all of it. What else would I bring him? And then they show up and then their hearts are exposed. In Genesis 4, 3 and 7, it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And then we stop there. We stop there in a way like, it's like, do better, dude. Yeah, your offering is kind of weird and goofy, and you're not doing it right. You got to get your stuff together. You got to do better. I need you here. You need to be involved in these things. You need to be doing these things. It's going to look right. Get it all lined up. then Cain gets angry because Cain's like, I don't even have, I'm just doing this. Like, I don't know. You know, like, but he's looking across the room. He's no longer looking at the Lord. We're all looking at each other now. So Cain gets angry and his face fell. What is that like when the church makes you so angry and your face falls and you leave? And you're like, I am coming back to that crap. But the Lord goes after Cain, and I love that. And he says, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. It's unto you. Its desire is unto you, Cain, but you must rule over it. Cain held a deformed idea of God. Enough of God inside of him to believe that he existed, but not enough to believe that he could hold his life in his hands. And God never said, Cain, do better. Abel gave me a better offering. He gave me the right offering. It's a heart issue, guys. It's always been a heart issue. And God confronted him on his heart's deformed position. And he said, Cain, rule over it. You need to rule over it, son, daughter. It's there. You have it. We're together. We're talking. You believe in me. And I'm coming to you, like, rule over this. Like, put it in check, Cain. Put your fist on it. Like, rule over it, dude. It's like, it's not the fruit. Like, because what if Cain was like, God, I'm giving you this chunk of my land. Like, this is the best, this produces the biggest stuff. You know what I mean? Like, there's a portion of, like, what we're bringing in. And the Lord says to rule over these things that make our hearts get, like, looking around. Like, who's doing better? Is Rod doing better than me? You know? Is Justin doing better than me? Like, it's like we start looking around. It takes action. We have an offering to bring. This offering has to be brought. And then again, like, to look back, like, which is better to you? A 40-year-old in a swim diaper at the shore or a 1-year-old driving a boat? I don't know. Like, which one's better? Which would you rather see if you showed up at Lakeside Beach? You know? Like, you're going to let your kids go out and throw the football around? You got Revy driving a cigarette boat through the lake? Your kid's going to get run over. You know what I mean? You got Ethan in a swim diver? Bring my kids over here. So I can see his veins. But I wonder, guys, that I'm both Cain and Abel. This is about me right here. What offerings have I brought? At times, it was my life. And at other times, it was byproducts of my life. Because you guys can look at me and you can say, you drum so well, Nate. You did so good. You're doing this for God every Sunday. And not knowing how many times I wished I wasn't even there. That's more true than I want it to be on a microphone. Over all of the years, I'm just going to tell you, there's been so many times where we get done. I've been a part of worship teams for years. There's been so many times, you guys, I'm embarrassed to say I didn't even want to be doing it. I'm bringing a byproduct, and then we see it, and we're like, dang, dude, that pile of fruit and vegetables Cain brought was crazy. And God's like, Cain, I see your heart, dude. And you think Nate's got his crap together. He's doing so good. He looks like he's drumming like, meh. And I'm just like, yeah, I don't want to do this. Like, can we stop singing the song? Like, I can't build this up anymore. I am out of drums, Lydia. But the perspective we hold can be wrong. It can be wrong, you guys. my heart sometimes not even present in the work, just me doing something for Jesus, unaware of the offering. Two brothers at war within me, dueling hearts. One needs to be ruled over, the other one needs to be given away. I go back to the prodigal son, and I see that I'm the two brothers there too, standing next to my father, in need of endless grace and in need of a heart filled with action. In Ephesians 2:17, one of the first things we read, Paul says, he brought this good news of peace to the Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Dude, both brothers, man. This peace, this grace, this requirement. I want us to see that God the Father, he offers grace and requires action. See that the Father is looking to get your heart back, not only unto himself, but unto you, to be able to offer his character and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what that is. To baptize somebody in the name of God is to bring his character to them. Shovel number three is the offering. God our Father, he desires our heart. His yoke is useful and it's kind, it's good. Dig into it. Take on Jesus's yoke. Look and see that your life is the offering. And are you offering your heart, your very self, and your future, or just byproducts of it? That's a real question. I mean, I still wrestle with that. It hasn't gone away. There's still like, that's still there. So I would love for us to kind of dissect that question with the Lord. For me, being a musician, as speaking here, or being a nurse during the week, helping clean the church, a husband, a dad, anything that I'm capable of, I can offer it with my heart or without it. And nobody would know the difference. And the difference, I think, is one offering is a byproduct and the other is the life that produces it, you know? So this is our take-home package today. And I feel like I just came in and just dug three holes in the front yard of your brain and I'm leaving now. Because I don't know, like, I didn't know how to package this together, you guys. Like, this has been in my heart for like 6 months. And I remember when I first started thinking about it, I felt like I would reach into my head and just pull it like a cloud. Like, I didn't know how to put it together. So I don't want to apologize for how I delivered this to you, but I also know that I feel like each chunk is just a chunk, you know? So for us to look at that, the grace. So this is our take-home package. Number one, always bring too much grace. Just make that our default. Always bring life-building actions. Don't live negligent or passive in either area. This Christian life requires both. You do not graduate from grace into works. You develop in both and you yoke them together. The second one is Jesus' yoke. It's useful and it's kind. It'll allow you to interpret his teachings correctly and your life will be full of grace and action. Grace-filled works that he's planned for you from the beginning. I want to be less concerned with the results sitting across from me and the faithfulness that's just right in front of me. You know, like to learn from each other, to glean from each other's knowledge, but not to compare the offerings. An offering is an uncomparable thing because what we know it and you see it when if I brought Bear's home, he's not feeling good today. But if I brought Bear and stood him next to me, you guys would be, our little hearts would be moved when a child does something unto the Lord. And then if I brought something to the Lord, we would never compare those two offerings. Logically, we just wouldn't. And the Lord wouldn't either. He looks at, Nate, I see your heart. And Bear, I see your heart. You know, there's a truth there in the growth of our love for the Lord. So that's our thing today. So I want you to dig into, I would love for all of us to dig into Ephesians some more and dig into James some more. And then also even just the Lord, when he couples those two things together in that yoke, it's both, it's action and it's grace married together. Okay, guys, I'm going to pray and we'll bust out of this joint. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful day. And Holy Spirit, I just ask you continue just to stir this up in us, that this grace, that we do not graduate from your grace, God. But Lord, we couple it together with our actions of loving you with all our heart, strength, mind, with the totalness of our being, that those actions marry into grace, and that we view like our offering to you through your yoke, through how you see it. And Lord, I just encourage all of our hearts to dig into your word this week. And I'm so grateful. And thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.